Let's pray again before we come to the Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, whom you have given to be a Prince and a Savior for your people. And Lord, even as we sing the chorus of this hymn, we have to confess that all that thrills our souls should be Jesus, and often He is not. Forgive us for that. And we pray that you will increase our love of our great God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through his atoning work, which you, O eternal Father, appointed for our salvation. What a wonderful redemption. And we thank you for supplying our every need, and as we await that eternal home with the river of life and the source of life, even the Lord Jehovah himself being the center of all existence, we pray, Lord, that you will quicken that day and pardon our every sin, for we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Return with me to the book of the Psalter, and Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And we're going to read the first four verses for our consideration this evening. Psalm 16, beginning at verse 1, a mikvah of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to Jehovah, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. The drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. We have another glorious psalm of David. Indeed, even among the psalms, this is one of the most glorious and maybe most one of the most familiar psalms used repeatedly in the New Testament. But this evening we are going to consider the first four verses, which is not what often comes to mind when we think of this glorious psalm. And it speaks about the commitment of God's people as represented by David, and the commitment on which he calls upon the Lord. In the title we have one of those superscriptions which belong to the first verse in the Hebrew Bible, and we are told very briefly that this is a miktam of David. Like a number of the inscriptions, this is not entirely clear as to what it means. But many of the authorities link this word miktam with the word inscribed. It certainly contains the root consonants. We know, at least most of us have at least heard, may have forgotten, that the Hebrew Bible comes to us in consonants, and the vowels were given, and they're added, of course, later on, about 1,000 years after Christ, or 2,000 years after David writes this. Of course, it was very clear to those who were reading it in their own day. And the consonants, without the vowels, are from the same root of the word inscribed. And I think it is in Job 23, we have the same word inscribed used when he speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, or his own resurrection. Here in this psalm later on, he's speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in relation with his own resurrection, which we won't be considering. But what is interesting is that Job, when he refers to it, says, let this be inscribed with a stylus of iron, with a pen of iron. So even then, both Job and David is aware that this is something that is going to be or need to be written for all of human existence. Interesting superscription that points to the importance of what he is going to say. So the first thing we want to note here is the basic content of his prayer, as we have it in the very first two words in the English language. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Preserve me, O Elohim, the Almighty One. That's what the Hebrew word stands for, which is translated here, God, which is the very first mention we have in Genesis 1, his title, Elohim. But the content of the prayer is for preservation. Preserve me, O God. Now, who does not need preservation? We will not feel the need for it, but we would cease to exist. Indeed, the entirety of the A universe would cease to exist if God did not preserve it and us. Remember, we are told in the book of Colossians that all things hold together in Christ Jesus. The scientists speak about the subatomic particles and the glue that holds the universe together, and they don't know what exactly holds the minute particles of the universe together, but we know. We don't know as much as the scientists do about the scientific mechanics and components of the universe, but we know theologically who holds all things together. And we also know that we are preserved or sustained, as the Bible repeatedly uses, by the power and the grace of God alone. And his prayer is for preservation. And as we think of ourselves, we need to be preserved by God, physically, materially, and most importantly, spiritually. Preservation, preserve me, O God. We need to be preserved as a church, do we not? We think of so many great churches throughout the history of the New Testament church, and before that, of course, the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, that have not been preserved. The Lord Jesus did remove the lampstands of the churches in the New Testament, in Revelation 2 and 3. None of them exist. Hundreds, maybe thousands of churches, maybe hundreds of thousands of churches in this land has not been preserved. When you think of the buildings alone where the gospel used to be preached, it should be our primary concern. And the content of our prayer, as David's prayer was, preserve me. He's speaking, of course, in terms of being the anointed king of the Old Testament people of God, the assembly of God's people. The preservation of the leadership meant the preservation of the church in the Old Testament. We not only need preservation, we need prosperity, do we not? Preservation is sufficient, but prosperity is what brings riches to us. Prosperity of soul. As I was thinking about this, the verse that came to mind was the little epistle of the Apostle John toward the end of his life, his third epistle, and verse 2. This is what he says about who he is writing to. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. In other words, the church that he is writing to, collectively, their soul is prospering. They haven't just been preserved. There is prosperity. Well, with us, by and large, in our day, especially in the West, and especially not the first generation churches, it's the reverse, isn't it? As of this particular church that the Apostle John is writing to, we have prospered in everything else. And we need prosperity of soul. Whereas in this particular case, their souls were prospering. And his prayer is that they would prosper in everything else, the secondary things, as much as their soul is prospering. Whereas our prayer should be the other way around. Because that is the fact of the matter. We are rich in resources. Look at our resources, even in this little chapel, and the adjacent building, and the land that we hold, and our homes, and the money we bring in compared to the rest of the world, many parts of the world, most parts of the world. Obviously, there are people who are prospering materially more than us, but that's a very small sliver of the world population. By and large, we are among those who have prospered most. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God mightily and supernaturally, and only when he does that can it ever take place, that the whole emphasis changed and we became like these believers, where our souls are prospering and we might lack in other things. We've been warned often, beware what you pray for. The world says, beware what you wish for. We may not be overly comfortable left to our own wisdom and our own inclinations to have the roles reversed. But it would be absolutely to the glory of God. But whatever happens in the future, we need preservation. We need the church to be preserved in our day, and especially in the days to come. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse, I'm not sure now whether it's 22 or 2, I think it's verse 2, speaks about committing the word of God and the gospel of God to faithful men who in turn will be able to commit it to others. He's speaking in terms of four generations. Timothy was the next generation after Paul, and then he committing it to another generation of faithful men, and them in turn, four generations. We need this preservation from God, and we need to cry out like David, preserve us, O God, and prosper us, O God. And our prayers should reflect that this evening and in the days to come, until we are taken at the coming of the Lord Jesus together with all of God's people, or until our eyelids close in sleep and we are present with the Lord. That's the first thing, the content of the prayer. Preserve us, O Lord. But we want more than mere preservation. We want prosperity of soul. And then secondly, this prayer is rooted in a series of very pronounced commitments on the basis of, on behalf of the psalmist. Look at what he tells us, first of all in verse 1 in the second part. Preserve me, O God, and this is the basis for it, for in you I put my trust. In other words, he is asserting the fact, or confessing it, and confessing his commitment to God, to Jehovah. Preserve me, O God, in you I put my trust. And there's an old saying, I'm sure you've all heard it more than once. It goes without saying, therefore it goes without being said. And sometimes we assume these things, but we should bring our words and our commitment to the Lord. After all, if the Bible is our guide, and if we believe God the Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures, if David, this great man of God, repeats these words and confesses his trust to God, how much more should we be doing it? Preserve me, because in you I put my trust. And may all of God's people say amen to it. And not only amen, but repeat the words of David to the God of David, for he is our God too. And then he speaks to his own soul. Verse 2. O my soul, you have said to Jehovah, you are my God. So he's urging himself. We have it, of course, in Paul's letter to Timothy again. Stir up the gift that is within you. You know, we can often be super spiritual and say it's all of God. Yes, it is. The power is all of God. But God calls us to make commitments, to bring words and speak to him, and to resolve and to make commitment, and to speak to ourselves, to stir ourselves up. on the basis of God's word. Now, why does he say that? Why does he put his trust in God? Because there's always a temptation to put our trust in gifts, our resources, the leadership, our past traditions, and so on. There's always a danger. These are all gifts from God, but none of them have the power to preserve us or to prosper us. They're an example to us, to drive us to our knees, to call upon Him, or however we pray, and say, Lord, preserve us. The psalmist says in Psalm 146 in verse 3, do not put your trust in princes. You could include David here. You can trust him in the absolute sense. You can trust him to point to God, but when we look for preservation, David can't preserve us. And nor can he offer us prosperity of soul. In princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. That's one reason. There's another reason. There's Jehovah speaking in Jeremiah chapter 17. And we recently considered this in passing. Thus says Jehovah, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Jehovah. Not only in the positive sense that there is no help in man, but in the negative sense, it's a cursed thing to put trust in ourselves, our wisdom, our culture, our traditions. It's a cursed thing. And here Jehovah saying, cursed is the man. It's so particular. In contrast with what David is saying, I will put my trust in you. This great prince and king and warrior and man after God's own heart. He didn't put any trust in himself, but in Jehovah. And in our text, there is another reason, a third reason, in our immediate text. Look at verse 2. You have said, he's speaking to himself, O my soul, you have said to Jehovah, you're my Lord. By the way, there are two Lords there, isn't there? So he's speaking all in the uppercase, L-O-R-D, that is Jehovah, literally. He says, Jehovah, you are my Lord. That is sovereign master. Here is submission to his Lord and master. And then, in our text here, later on, he says in verse 2, my goodness is nothing apart from you. That's another reason. Now, these are difficult words to translate because they have, from the Hebrew, because they have so many alternatives. Let me give you two or three different translations so you get the gist of what the psalmist is saying by the outbreathing of God the Holy Spirit. As we have it in the New King James Version, my goodness is nothing apart from you. In other words, all that I experience that is good, or all that is in me that is good, is from you. And apart from you, there is no good thing. Here's another translation. I said to Jehovah, thou art my Lord, I have no good besides thee. There can be nothing that is factually and intrinsically good apart from God. We might think they're good, but there is no good besides him. But he's the source of all that is good. Or another translation, thou art my Lord, I have no good beyond thee. What's the psalmist saying? There's no good apart from you. There's no good beyond you. There's no good besides you. And that is the reason why the psalmist puts his trust in Jehovah. But this is not only a deep commitment, but it's a deep commitment based on thoughtful understanding of God's working and God Himself. Ultimately, there is no good apart from God. This is almost certainly what James is repeating. Well, not almost, certainly what James is repeating in his epistle. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, right? The man who had the same earthly mother, but Joseph as his father, grew up in the same family, became James the Righteous, was the leader in the church at Jerusalem. And he says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. That's why we trust him. Is there any good apart from God? Of course not. And as I said, he's speaking these things to his own soul and to Jehovah. Hosea 14:2 says this. This is a call to the people of God to return to him. And this is what he says. Take words with you and return to Jehovah. Say to him, take away all iniquity. This is of course meant for God's people, isn't it? Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Bring words with you. And you can bring words to God in your own heart. Articulate them, speak them. And then thirdly, his commitment to God is tied up with Jehovah's people. And notice what we are told in verse 3. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Among all the people groups of the world, the people of God are his greatest delight. We might say this seems a little unrealistic. Because after all, there are many people, even within the Church of God, that irritate us and frustrate us and cause us lots of difficulties. And we ourselves, in turn, can irritate others. This is what one of the greatest Hebrew scholars and expositors of our day says. And I'm going to read it because it's so realistic. It's not covered up in smooth platitudes. Let me quote him. You may think this point reeks of soft-headed idealism, but the Bible is quite realistic. It knows that the saints do not always act sanely. A quick read of the New Testament epistles easily supports this contention. And it's true that the folks who sometimes infuriate, aggravate, and frustrate you the most are fellow believers. By the way, this can be extended even in human relationships. It's the people you love most usually who are the most infuriating and frustrating and with whom you get most angry. And the reverse. Anyway, let me pick up the quote. In fact, some churches seem to have self-appointed whiners who perpetually point out how hurtful and uncaring that particular fellowship is. But it's a bit like one's own children. It's quite humorous here, but true, I think. They often have teeth missing, runny noses, and dead toads in their pockets. Yet one wouldn't trade them for anything because of who they are. They belong to you. So with this psalm, it won't let you off the hook. if Yahweh is your Lord, you will prize his people. Otherwise, something is wrong. So here the psalmist resolves. And we know David had a multitude of problems from the covenant people. You see, we have a very facile and even twisted view of love. Often it's thinking in terms of niceness. That's not a good expression for true love. Or warm, fuzzy feelings, or our biochemistry and its reactions. You know, there are certain people we can look across a crowded room. Everybody who's ever thought about this, and the psychologist tells us, understands this. You can look across a crowded group of people whom you've never seen, and you like some people instinctively, and others you don't. And of course, these judgments are often wrong and not a good foundation, and let alone a good definition of what love is. Let us remind ourselves of what the Bible tells us about love. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love is correlative with obedience to God's word. He said to Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep. Do your appointed work." Loving God means loving his church and doing no harm as far as is in our ability. And when we do, we often do sometimes, and we repent and try to correct it. There's another commitment, lastly, in the negative, and that's in verse 4. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." In other words, true love includes true hatred and repudiation of everything that harms that love. That's what David is saying. And we speak, even in the evangelical church, of love in such soppy, syrupy, and unbiblical ways. There's a strong resolve. As we come to prayer, it's good to remind ourselves that the word in prayer is the most important aspect of the believer and the church's life. And the word itself is powerless to all those who do not pray according to the word. We cannot receive any blessing from God, believer or unbeliever, without calling upon God based upon his word. And praying to God based upon his word is the most important aspect of the church's life. Whatever else we dispense with, we cannot dispense with the word of God and prayer according to the word of God. We must be devoted to it, as we are told in Acts 2:42. And there it is mentioned in the context of the whole corporate church. Secondly, prayer is not meant for some super spiritual people. Prayer is for all those who are needy, needy for preservation, needy for prosperity. People who pray are those who realize their abject need for divine intervention. So we need God's help to be inclined to come to the prayer meeting. We need God's help to be inclined to call upon him, to read his word. We need God's help to continue in the Christian life. We need God's help, supernatural help, so that the word that is spoken may be taken by the Spirit and it might become life and health to those who hear, including the preacher. There's the problem with us, isn't it? We look at the means and somehow we subvert it for the power, the supernatural power that is required to make the means effective. As Paul says, one sows, another reaps, but it is God who gives the increase. It's got to be a supernatural work. We're going to come to pray. We need supernatural help. That's why the Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the Bible teaches us that with God's help, we must resolve to put our trust in Him. You need supernatural help to preserve us and to prosper us. Resolve on the basis of the truth, to trust in Him, to serve His people, and to have nothing to do with all those who hate or seek to do harm to God's people. As the psalmist says here, O God, for in you I put my trust. Preserve me. And O my soul, you have said to Jehovah, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And we must call upon him until he has mercy upon us. There's one or two people who mentioned this psalm repeatedly. And quite rightly, Psalm 123 and verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of a mistress. Why does a servant or maidservant look to the hand of their master or mistress? Because they have nothing that the master does not provide. They can have nothing that the master does not provide that's of any lasting good. And then the psalmist says, so our eyes look to Jehovah our God for how long? Until he has mercy on us. See, we come with all our self-sufficiency because of our material possessions and prosperity, because of even our spiritual heritage. But we'll never receive anything from God. But if we come humbly looking to Him, and we keep looking to Him until He has mercy on us, then He will surely come. You remember the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18, and I close with this. Verses 6 through to it, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith upon the earth? What's our response to that? David's response, I will put my trust in him. We're going to sing in response hymn number 550, and it has these words in the first lines. I think the hymn that is played does not have all the verses, but here are the words that we have, which is four verses. But I just want to repeat the first line of this hymn before we follow the hymn as it is played for us and come to pray. Jesus, I will trust thee. There's the resolve. I will trust thee. Second voice. Jesus, I must trust thee. And if we're going to speak In terms of the psalm that we have considered, the answer is because there is no good apart from him. And verse 3, it's most glorious, isn't it? Jesus, I can trust thee. There's no reason why we cannot trust him. History reveals that he is trustworthy. The promises of God reveals to us that he's trustworthy. The Father's giving of his Son tells us that if he freely gave of his Son, then he will also give us all things that are needed along with him. The reason and history tells us that. And then in some small but true measure, all of us who are his can say, Jesus, I do trust thee. Well, let's stand and follow the singing and maybe, and certainly read it, but maybe even sing, as we are so few of us, quietly. Hymn number 550. And after that, I'm going to ask anyone who is led to open in prayer, and as many as you led, please pray, and then we will close. Hymn number 550.